take your copy of God's Word, turn to a new book this morning, the book of Exodus. Today covering the first seven verses. The beginning of the Exodus, today's message, there is hope. There is hope. Once you have found that, if you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Exodus 1, 1 through 7. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. If we could summarize the book of Exodus, perhaps we would call it the gospel according to Moses. So much gospel terminology birthed from Exodus. Think of it. Think of three of the richest terms of the gospel concerning our salvation. I think of three of the richest terms. I think of the term ransom. I think of the term redemption. And I think of the term deliverance. There are many others, but those three quickly come to mind. And they birth from the book of Exodus. So as we journey through this book together, from this side of the cross, from this side of redemptive history, seeing the gospel in this book, our greatest goal will be to see Christ on every page, in every verse, if not in every word of this marvelous book. After all, Exodus helps provide the framework in which we understand the gospel. In fact, one writer put it this way, quote, "The coming into the world of the Son of God in human form was too radical a disruption of the created order for it to be understood unless there had first been provided an interpretive framework in which it could be set. This was to be found in large measure in the divinely imposed pattern in the life of Moses." End quote. Think of it. Like Moses, Jesus was born to be a Savior who was rescued from his enemies at birth. Also, Moses had a journey in Egypt. But what about Christ? For it is written in Hosea 11 verse 1 and reiterated in Matthew 2:15, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So as we consider the birth narrative this season again and again, you're going to note this was fulfilled early in the life of Christ. Like the children of Israel, Jesus passed through the waters of baptism. Also, like the Israelites who wandered in the desert for 40 years, Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days. Upon his return, after the wilderness experience, Jesus went up to the mountain to give the law up on the mount, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7. We think of Moses. What did he do? He brought down the law from the mount, Mount Sinai. And there are many ways in which the death of Christ followed the pattern of the Exodus. In Luke's account of the transfiguration, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, where he appeared to his closest disciples in dazzling majesty. Luke 9, verses 30 to 31 read, "Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." Now, it is significant that Moses was present there with the Lord because the word of Luke uses for Jesus' departure there in that text the same word for Exodus. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about Jesus' Exodus. That is to say, they were talking about his crucifixion, his resurrection, when he would pass through the deep waters of death to deliver his people from their bondage to sin and take them to the glory land. This explains why Jesus was crucified at Passover. He was the Passover lamb, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, who takes away the sin of the world, as John wrote in John 1:29. So the pattern of Moses' life sets the pattern of Jesus' ministry in life. So when we think of this, Exodus is not just a story of salvation, but when we see it interpreted through the life of Christ, it is the story of salvation. Now, as we do with any time we begin a book, we look at some background information, and I don't want to camp out on this all day because sometimes it has a tendency to cause our minds to drift and depart. Exodus itself, exit the context, but there's a few things we need to be mindful of. The word Exodus means departure. And we call this biblical book Exodus. And this title is Greek in origin. It was given it by tradition because it was about a nation's departure from bondage. Israel out of Egypt to the land of promise. However, Hebrew tradition did not give us this title, Exodus. We should note this by the very first word in the text that we read from today. Though it is not reflected in the NIV and rendered differently in various other translations, the literal rendering begins with the word that is translated as and, A-N-D. It comes from the Hebrew word that we transliterated as W-A-W. Now this seems like a harmless word, yet it is significant to interpreting the literary context of Exodus. Another commentator put it this way, quote, although the presence of the word and at the beginning of the book may seem odd, it functions here to join Exodus with what has come before it, the book of Genesis. Exodus is actually one part, if not one chapter, of a five-part book, a five-chaptered book called the Pentateuch, which is also called the Torah, which we translate as the Law. This is Hebrew tradition. One part of a five-part book, the book of the Torah, the second chapter. So understanding this book as the second chapter of a five-chapter novel will help discipline us to keep it in its literary context as well as its historical context. The story of God's people already begun back in Genesis, and it would continue through Deuteronomy and beyond. Indeed, Genesis, which is another title of Greek origin meaning beginning, was specifically written as the introduction to Exodus. Because the key events in Exodus cannot be properly understood without background provided by Genesis, which sets out the problem posed by the hold that sin has taken on the human race, and also the divine solution to this problem presented in the covenant blessing given to Father Abraham in Genesis 12. So we see at the beginning of Exodus, it reads similarly to Genesis chapter 46 verse 8 concerning Jacob and his sons leaving Canaan to live in Egypt as Joseph had become a great leader, a prince in Egypt, and spared the known world from a horrible famine through the wisdom that God had given him. So it is a continuation of the story of Genesis. We notice its connection with the Hebrew word that we translate as and also reading almost exactly as you read Genesis 46 verse 8. This is the intent of the author. And there are some historical issues that we need to briefly cover. I was talking with Rick this morning about a lot of the reading that I'd done, battling about the actual historical dating of Exodus, when these events took place, and there's a whole lot of liberal scholarship, evangelical scholarship, and more conservative scholarship as they battle back and forth about an early and late date and whether or not these events actually literally happened. I don't want us to get too caught up in those weeds, but you do need to know that there have been many objections raised by scholarship as to the historicity of Exodus. Those objections derive from 1 Kings 6:1, which reveals that Solomon began to build the temple in Jerusalem, quote, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt. Now we know that Solomon built the temple around 962 BC, which would place the Exodus around 440 BC, if we take 480 years literally. However, the problem with that date is that it may not fit everything we know about ancient history, either in Egypt and Israel, into that time frame. But reading all the arguments for and against such a date, again, it gets convoluted and difficult, a bit difficult to navigate through. And those who want to attempt to slavishly match secular history with biblical history, or attempt to affirm biblical history through the lens of extra-biblical historical documentation, you're going to have a difficult time because there is not much to offer. Egypt was not necessarily concerned with chronology when documenting historical events, especially those events that did not make them look all that well, all that good. Their records would be impossible to use to affirm the biblical record. They left nothing referring to the destruction they suffered because of the Hebrews. Ancient pagan empires would never record anything derogatory about their leaders' rule or their gods. Therefore, the plagues and perishing in the Red Sea by the hand of the Hebrew God would not have been recorded. We only have the biblical record to account for such events. And while there is nothing outside of the biblical account to affirm such events, there is nothing to discredit or disaffirm such events either. Now, there are a few clues here and there, such as the ancient text called the Leiden Papyrus 348, dating from the time of Ramses II, which contains instruction to distribute grain rations to the Habiru, who were slaves. Some scholars believe that there may be a connection between the words Habiru and Hebrew. Archaeologists tell us that it is historically certain that people of Semitic origin were enslaved by the pharaohs during the decades leading up to the Exodus, even if people want to deny that they were actually the Israelites. But with that and a few other historical clues, nothing really definite, the biblical account is pretty much all that we have. And for those who want to discount the biblical account because of the lack of relics and records from ancient Egypt and other historical memorabilia, I like the way one scholar put it. He writes, quote, "The Egyptians were a proud people who rarely, if ever, mentioned their disastrous defeats in their own records, which generally read more like propaganda. We could hardly expect them to set up a monument explaining how they lost a full brigade of their best soldiers in a failed attempt to capture runaway slaves. Indeed, the Bible is unique among ancient documents for providing the most unflattering information about the people who wrote it, a fact that has led many to conclude that the account of the Old Testament cannot at all be fictional. No nation would be likely to invent for itself and faithfully transmit century after century and millennium after millennium an inglorious and inconvenient tradition of this nature. The book of Exodus presents the Israelites as a grumbling, complaining, idol-worshipping, immoral people. It does not encourage us to praise the Israelites themselves, but it only calls us to glory in their God." And this is all the more proves that biblical history, the Bible's history and veracity, is an acceptable and truthful historical document. End quote. Two viewpoints have emerged from evangelical scholarship regarding the date of Exodus. Some argue for the 1440 BC date. That's where I come from. Others argue for a 1267 BC date. This is among the evangelical camp, an early and a late date. They would not argue over whether or not Hebrew slavery actually occurred, because it is acceptable that it could occur during either of these times based on what historical hints that we have. However, they argue over the interpretation of a biblical generation, stating that 480 years mentioned in 1 Kings 6:1 may be a round number used to indicate a dozen generations. 480 years 280 years, somewhere in between. Some argue it is a generation is actually 40 years. Others argue 25 years, which either of the two would have significant impact on the dating of Exodus. And they also compare it to Egyptian records of various ruling pharaohs near or during that time, and a little bit of hints left by the ruling of these pharaohs. To me, the strongest arguments are for the 15th century Exodus around the 1440 date, when 480 years are to be taken as chronologically exact. The Exodus occurred in 1445 BC during the reign of Amenhotep II, with Thutmose III having ruled as Pharaoh for most of Moses' life. You say, what about the word Ramses that we read in Exodus? Well, Ramses was a popular name during that time. The city of Ramses need not have been named after Ramses II, who was an actual Pharaoh. It was an ancient name, common to the Egyptians. But the strongest argument in favor of the early Exodus is that the chronological statements that we read in Judges 11:26, where Jephthah states that it had been 300 years since the conquest of Canaan, and the book of Acts 13:90 and verse 20, and also where Paul posits 450 years between the flight from Egypt and the capture of Jerusalem, both of these support a mid-15th century Exodus. So looking at the Bible itself, interpreting the rest of the Bible, it seems more feasible, more accurate to take the 1445 date. Now, if you want more on all this, you can stay after class. But I suspect you do not. You're asking me, you should have stopped a long time ago. Please stop right now. Well, quickly, another thing, authorship. Who wrote it? Moses. Liberal scholarship will apply critical tools to question Mosaic authorship. But to me, and I think for the rest of us, Jesus absolutely clears it up on who wrote the book of Exodus. While there may have been some scribal additions in these books here and there where the author seems to be writing about Moses rather than Moses himself, Moses is given credit for the entirety of the Torah. Jesus did not correct tradition in his day, even when he criticized the scribes and Pharisees. He did not correct them when they appealed to the law of Moses, the Torah, those five books. Jesus attributed Mosaic authorship to the Torah. He agreed and affirmed it. He stated it in many passages in the New Testament. So we don't need to spend any more time on that. Jesus said it. Jesus affirmed it. Now, with these things addressed, and there's a lot more we could say about all these things, where does our interest lie? Our interest as believers remains on the actual text and what it has to do to inform our faith. Regardless of the debates and what liberal scholarship has done to try to minimize this book's authenticity, we as believers accept this as the inspired word of God written by the pen of Moses to God's people down through the ages of redemptive history. It is written to instruct us for the purpose of Christian growth and knowledge of our God, to aid us in our worship, and so that we may glorify Him through submission and obedience to His word. So let us now bow the knee together and receive this book as God's word to us as we interpret it and apply it through the lens of the glorious finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Exodus. In these first seven verses, what it shouts to us is that, folks, there is hope. There is hope. Now you ask, where do you see that in these first seven verses? Well, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. To reinforce the understanding that Exodus is a continuation of Genesis, the second part of a five-part book, Moses' first six words here are an exact repetition of Genesis chapter 46, verse 8. The words are the same. The only difference is context. The context in which they were written. The context of Genesis 46 is the imminent move of the Israelites into Egypt. Joseph had just revealed his identity to his brothers. They report back to Jacob, who then sets out to see his long-lost son once more before he dies. Genesis 46, 8 through 27, like Exodus chapter 1, provides for us a genealogy of those who made the trek. The perspective of Exodus 1, verse 1, however, in contrast to Genesis 46, verse 8, is that of looking back from an Egyptian setting to the past event of the Israelites' move from Canaan to Egypt under Jacob. But in an effort to reproduce Genesis 46, verse 8, Exodus 1, 1, also, for you grammatical scholars, uses a participle. The grammatical construction is striking. But what it means is this, is that Exodus is to be read as a continuation of the past. It is one part of a larger story. The sons of Jacob are listed in verses 2 through 4. 11 are named in the list, except for Joseph, who is mentioned in verse 5. You note the difference. He is already in Egypt. So 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. I know Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, but right now the 12 sons listed. How did Israel get into Egypt? You remember that Joseph was the first member of the family to enter Egypt. He was the favorite son, the apple of his father's eye, and thus the envy of all his brothers. In a fit of jealous rage, they threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery, and took his blood-stained robe back to the father. Genesis 37. Yet in the providence of God, Joseph eventually, long story short, became a prince of Egypt. When his family later went into Egypt at a time of famine, Joseph was then able to give his brothers bread. And then the whole family resettled in the Nile Delta. And the irony then was that eventually the families of the men who sold their brother into slavery ended up as slaves themselves, toiling under the hot sun for their Egyptian overlords. And for those who are just becoming familiar with biblical history, we can pause here and consider this background of this family. Perhaps those of you who are first becoming familiar with biblical history, you're struck, as we were, those of us who are more familiar with biblical history, when we were struck that really, this is the actual family God chose to bring about His people. You find that though this is God's chosen people, nation, when we read about their background in Genesis, man, they suffered from the same sinful dysfunction and sin and rebellion that many or most families have suffered from and continue to suffer from today. For those of us who are familiar with this family, you know that sin and dysfunction run deep in this family. And the more we read about this family in Genesis, the more we're amazed we become because that God would have anything to do with them at all. So we should be struck by just the mere reading of these names that God is calling a people to Himself to build a great nation, that He would call His people, that He would covenant with them, love them, save them, bless them. This is the second part. We should already know what has happened up to this point about this family from the book of Genesis. That God would choose them to love them. We again see that God's choices indeed run counter to the way our world chooses. First of all, this was not a very large and prominent family by worldly standards, even by biblical standards. We see in verse 5 in Genesis 46, that at this point, there were only 70 people in this nation to begin with. They were not very numerous, not very powerful. God's going to use this mere group of 70 people to build His nation. Joseph had risen to a position of authority, but his office was not hereditary. And the rest of his family were living as strangers in a strange land. They were not especially bright. Certainly, they were no more talented than the Egyptians, who built a civilization that could boast of some of the world's leading intellects. Nor could this dirty dozen claim to be any more righteous than anyone else. Their family history was a sordid tale of treachery, philandering, and violence. Their father Jacob had betrayed his brother Esau by tricking him out of his birthright. Like father, like sons, by getting rid of Joseph, Jacob's boys had tried to deny their father's blessing. And the most despicable of all was Judah, who had sex with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. This nation was small. This dirty dozen insignificant. They were rebellious scoundrels. And who on earth would choose a family like this to start a nation of God's people? God would. There was especially nothing special about this family. In this text, they were ordinary mortals. Look at their obituary in verse 6. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But I don't know about you, but when I began reading the book of Exodus, knowing what I have read and am reading about this family in Genesis, and seeing that these are the people that God has selected for His own glory, I got to tell you, if there is hope for them, there is hope for us. How many of us have suffered through terrible family dysfunction? How many of us are suffering through terrible family dysfunction? How many of us have sinned so terribly that it is even too shameful to even hardly mention? For those of us who have been called by His grace, we should relate with this truth. It is only by God's grace we have been saved. It is only by His mercy we have been forgiven. There is nothing that would set us apart as worthy of being one of God's elect saints. We have only become a saint because of what He has done for us and applied to us. We are no better than the sons of Israel, Jacob himself. If there was hope for these scoundrels, there's hope for us. From the outset of this book, we're reminded that this book and the Old Testament record would never lead us to glorify the people of Israel. They are sinful, rebellious, prideful, idolatrous, and an immoral bunch of scoundrels. We read this in their history in the book of Genesis, and you're going to read a whole lot more about it in their future. Here at the outset, we find again that they are simply selected and called out by God because of His grace. No one can boast in themselves. Exodus teaches us that all we can boast about is the works of our God. And reading to the end of the book, the end of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one in whom we can boast. Joseph and his brothers really had just one thing going for them. That was their God. What was important about these people was that they were God's people. And what a God they had. Not only was He the God of Jacob, but He was also the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God of the patriarchs. He was the God of an everlasting covenant who turned what they meant for evil, namely selling their brother into slavery, into good. Genesis 50 verse 20. He is the same God we will meet throughout the book of Exodus. Perhaps the most glorious verse to our ears in this book comes from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Listen to this. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. When this great God is on your side, folks, anything can happen. You can pass through the deep waters unharmed while a thousand enemies are lost at sea and glory blazes from the mountain. What made the sons of Israel special, however as unpromising as they may have seemed, was their relationship with the God of heaven, the living God. They had God on their side and all of His promises. And so when we set at the outset here, reading the list, remembering the history, what should scream to us with the help of those who teach us the word is that there is hope. There is hope for sinners. And that reading through this book about those in whom God would call to Himself, they have no reason to boast. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians regarding our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. And listen to what Paul writes here. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is what Exodus is about. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Notice these verbs are pointing to the one who did it. You didn't do anything. This is what you did. This is what you were. But because of His grace, by His doing, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So when we read the list of this dirty dozen, we're reminded that these are the people that God chose in redemptive history to bring about the glorious work of salvation. The message of salvation in the Bible from beginning to end should give the vilest of sinners hope. The gracious hand of God not only reached down to save this despicable lot, but brought them into a covenant to use them in bringing about the most glorious work. Through Israel would come the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As the genealogy show in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Jesus would come by way of Israel. He would not only use His covenant people, but God would also graft in it Gentiles to show the scope of His saving mission, a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Out of the world would come the elect of God. Out of the deepest, darkest cesspools of human existence, God will seek out and save those whom He has determined to save. There is hope. And so if you hear this word today and you know that you have been a terrible sinner, man, there is hope for you. If you sense God summoning you out of your sin and dysfunction, flee to Him today by doing what He has called you to do. Repent and turn from your sin and trust in the sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who says a Calvinist can't preach the gospel? Out of the world would come the elect of God from these deep, dark cesspools. God has promised to bring a people to Himself. He has promised through His Word. And so today, if you hear it and you're drawn, flee, flee, believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is God's promise? You will be saved. For those of us who have come to Him already, this Word to us today should refresh us. It should reignite our faith. And may it humble us and cause us to be more faithful in worship and obedience. When we see the grace of God extended to this inglorious bunch, man, it should cause us to worship. It should ignite and fire up our worship, that we would stop being half-hearted Christians, but again be zealous about good works and faithfulness, that worship will no longer be a ho-hum exercise that we do once a week, but a deliberate effort to approach the throne of grace and praise Him and give Him thanks for the grace that He's extended to the most undeserving of peoples. And then our attendance to worship will no longer be sporadic and less than faithful, but genuine and regular. He's called us out of the filth of our sin. Here's an unpopular message today, but it needs to be hammered home to Christians. You know, you were a nobody. And you know what you are now? You're a saved nobody. You thought I was going to say a somebody, didn't you? And there's too much of that kind of preaching going on today because people, again, make it more man-centered and become too full of themselves. We were a nobody before, but now we're saved nobodies now. And I say that because there is only one somebody. That's the Lord Jesus. And I'm tired of this exaltation of man. That yes, we are beneficiaries of the gospel. You say, well, that makes me somebody. Well, in the eyes of God, but I'm not to flaunt and strut around as if I am somebody. If anything, the gospel should humble us before the world, pointing them to Him. I'm just a testimony of what He's done, pulling me out of the muck and mire of sin and saving me. But I've been saved for His glory, not mine. I was a nobody before. I'm still a nobody, but I'm a saved nobody for the somebody. And that somebody is Jesus Christ. We live for Him now, not for ourselves. What we are is because of Him. He is the somebody. We remain nobodies. We are like the sons of Israel who became what they became because of Him. So we exalt Him. He could have left us to perish. We're still not perfect. We're still dealing with the lingering effects of sin. Therefore, let us get zealous about our faith. Stop giving so much attention to the things of the world. Stop flirting with idolatry. Become zealous for obedience and worship. We live for Him. What Israel became, they became by the grace of God. What we become by the grace of God. Moses begins to speak here of this glorious blessing of God. Look again at these verses. Going in the annals of biblical history, these are the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And they came each one with his household. And then he lists the names of the sons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And then he just passively writes, Joseph died. All of his brothers and all that generation. There were 70 in number that made this trek. But then in verse 7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied. And they became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. The Israelites' increasing number in Egypt was a sign of God's presence and blessing. After all, this sign, this fulfillment here, was a sign of God fulfilling His covenantal promise. What did God promise to Abraham? Genesis 26 verse 4, that his descendants would become as numerous as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of the seashore. Genesis 17:3, the Lord promised that He would multiply Abraham's seed greatly, to which he would be made into a great nation. So at the outset of the Exodus, God is blessing and bringing the covenantal promise to pass. The Israelites became fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. The Hebrew there in Exodus 1 verse 7 is more explicit than most translations render it. Perhaps you have a rendering more literal. The Israelites became fruitful and swarmed. Teemed. They increased in number and became exceedingly strong. The word swarmed there comes from the Hebrew word that can also be rendered as teemed. It was a term used to refer to abundant life. It was used of the swarming of innumerable small animals and insects used in Genesis 1 verse 20. So God was increasing His covenantal people. And He had ordered them to be fruitful and multiply. One of the alarming things to me today is that Christian couples, for whatever reasons, are refusing to have children. I'm not calling couples to be irresponsible. And we certainly understand medical conditions that keep couples from having children. And we pray for them. And we long for God to bring this to pass in their life. But from this text, it is important that God's people hear that call to be fruitful and multiply. You say that's to Israel, not to us. Well, there's a principle here that I just want to draw from. The primary method of evangelism, and you're not going to convince me otherwise, is through family. It's not the only way. But it's one way, and it's a primary way. Mothers and fathers together raise their children in the fear and instruction of God, the Lord. Mothers and fathers cannot save their children, only God can. However, He has ordered them that the primary means of bringing about His people is through His people being fruitful and multiplying. Young men and women, when you come together in marriage, it is right and obedient for you to have children and raise them in the instruction of God's Word. And you say, well, it's a terrible day to have children. Oh, it's the right day to have children as godly people, as people of Christ. Church, we need to rejoice when Christian couples come together in marriage and encourage them to have children. God will grow His church according to His will, but this is a primary means of evangelism and growth, and may God bless our Christian families in this way. You say, you're taking the text a little bit too far here. Just as God called them to be fruitful and multiply, it was a covenantal promise that He would bring them into a great nation. And in the Old Testament, the primary means of growth and instruction was through multiplication, as godly men and women coming together in matrimony and marriage and having children. I see that need for the church today. That we become too self-absorbed with careers and living for ourselves rather than raising another generation in the name of Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God will have His people. But we hear that and we have the rest of biblical revelation to inform us. Godly men and women come together and by all means have children and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're going to stop right there today. We begin our study today simply boasting in the grace and favor of God. A desire for Him to bless Christian families with children. When we come together again, as we go through this book, we're going to quickly find that though God's people have been graciously chosen and blessed, when we come back together, we're going to find that they were immediately plunged into suffering for decades. We will be reminded that through many trials and tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to get a full measure of hearing how difficult it was for this blessed, favored, chosen group to live out God's commands, as it is for us. But today, let's begin with that message of hope and encouragement. That you've come out of a situation or you see so much sin and rebellion and dysfunction around you and you would think, what on earth would God have to do with me? Go back to the first chapter of Exodus. Look at the people He called to Himself. There is hope no matter where you've been, what you've done, whatever cesspool you've crawled out of. God will recreate you in the image of His Son and make you into a wonderful disciple. A nobody, now a saved nobody for the glory of the one and only somebody. The Lord Jesus. And there is purpose in living for Him. There is fulfillment. While this life will throw all of its cess in our face, what a blessing it is to herald His name and live for Him, knowing that when the dust settles and He returns, He's on the throne now, but then every eye shall see and every tongue will confess. And for those of us who have lived and served Him in this life, in this existence, what an affirmation, confirmation, vindication that will be. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.